We are in Leviticus chapter 6, resuming our study at verse 24. Leviticus chapter 6, 24, right in the beginning of the Bible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And those are all Bible verses. Prior to our study of the word of truth this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique that's diagrammed on the board behind me. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in the top circle, eternal security, you cannot get out. You're also put into the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time for church-age believers, and that's what we are. We are dispensationalists here. We're not in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament dispensation. And therefore, when we commit a sin, we're out of the bottom circle and into the cosmic system of Satan. And Satan is a super genius. He controls the thoughts of the world, which are antagonistic to Bible doctrine. He exists in a thing called the cosmic system. The cosmic system has two components, cosmic one and cosmic two, which is, of course, in your book, Christian Doctrines. But that's his system to distract believers and to keep them out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But God, of course, is far greater than any creature, and he's designed a system to get us back into the bottom circle. It's a grace system. It's simply you name a known sin. Just as salvation is a grace system, you don't have to do any works. To get back into fellowship, you simply do no works. You simply name a known sin. You can do it in the privacy of your own priesthood because you represent yourself before God. You just say, Father, fill in the blank, and you're back in this bottom circle because he cleanses you from all unknown sins. And this is the starting point. This is the relative, this is the absolute side of our spiritual life. At any given moment, we're either filled with the Holy Spirit or we're not. And you can remedy that very quickly. The relative side of your spiritual life, well, that's another story. And that, of course, is the growth factor, which we have here on this diagram. And you start out as a baby, born-again believer, just as you're born into this world physically. You don't know anything. Same as your spiritual birth. You don't know anything. And so you have to grow up. Our two greatest enemies in the Christian life is AI. And I don't mean artificial intelligence. I mean arrogance and ignorance. That will kill you. Arrogance and ignorance. We can cure ignorance. Arrogance, we can give you the guide ropes or the guidelines, but you're going to have to do the arrogant thing yourself. Arrogance is a horrible sin, and it will keep you in the cosmic system. It'll keep you tied up in knots, and you just really don't know what you're doing. So we're seekers of knowledge. We're seekers of what is, not all this new age stuff of, you know, what I think and what I feel and what I emote and what I want it to be. You can wish in one hand and spit in the other. It doesn't mean anything. We are seekers of what is reality. And that is our Creator, who has put a lot of information out for us to feed on so we can grow up in the relative side of our spiritual life. But we can't do that until we are in that bottom circle. So let's use this opportunity to use the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. Challenge us to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So back to Leviticus chapter 6. Remind ourselves again and again and again. This is Old Testament stuff. We don't kill animals. We don't pull the wings off birds. We don't slice them up. We don't burn them. We don't take the entrails out. We have one ritual only in the church age, and that is inaugurated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's called the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. And we're going to be doing that next Sunday. But if you're in the Old Testament dispensation as a believer, under the Mosaic Law, you had a lot of rituals to perform. Well, what about before the Mosaic Law? Well, you had one ritual that's always been around since the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And we know that was the animal sacrifice. But that ritual was basically pretty simple. You take the animal without spot, without blemish, you would cut the animal's throat, the animal would die. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. Not a story, it's a real event. And so the one boy did exactly what he was commanded to do. Took the animal out of the flock. Again, the animal out of the flock is not a harmful animal to mankind. It was an animal without spot, without blemish. And the animal's throat was cut, put on the altar, burned up the animal. And the other brother said, no, I think I'm going to give something else to God. I'm going to offer my works, which is his vegetable garden. And they were probably pretty big pumpkins or whatever he was growing. And he rejected what God told him to do. And he put his works on the altar. Was that acceptable to God? No, not at all. It was rejected by God. Now, it's interesting to note that Cain and Abel, they're both believers. Many years ago when I started out, I was of the opinion that Cain was an unbeliever. But as I dived into the scriptures and learned more about it, because I too have to grow, I discovered that no, Cain was a believer. He was not an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. He was a believer, just like his brother. Well, you mean a believer can kill? Yeah, he murdered his brother, no doubt about it. But he was into good works. He was a born-again believer. He was saved just like we're saved. He looked forward to the Messiah. We look back. We'll come that way again. But he was a born-again believer. So forget about this nonsense that a believer could never murder. A believer could never do this. Of course they can. David murdered a lot of people. And it just wasn't the husband of the wife that he took in adultery. That's peanuts. He murdered scores and scores of people by his lie when he went into the city of Nor and told them basically a lie, and knowing that they'd all be executed by King Saul and his henchmen. And they were. Women, children, all of them killed. Nob, rather. And so that's a sin, but he was a born-again believer. Well, why does God say this, that David is the apple of my eye, this murderer, this adulterer, this horrible person that committed a horrible number of sins? Well, why could God say David is the apple of my eye and all the kings after David are measured against the standard of David? Why? Well, because David reached maturity. He didn't let his failures get him down. He rebounded and he kept moving. That's the key to success. He didn't concentrate on himself, and he had obviously a raging sin nature that allowed him to murder, commit adultery, lie, steal, cheat, feign insanity. We studied David already in the book of Samuel. You can look that up on the website. But God says he's the apple of my eye. Actually, the Hebrew, he's the pupil of my eye. Or English, we just call it the apple of my eye. And people, when you look at David's lifestyle, and you go, how could that be? Because David used rebound. That was the key to his success. He just kept moving. He did not let his failures get him down. But a lot of us, of course, we do a sin and we're all shocked and we are miserable and we have guilt complex. Forget about it. That's the past. You move forward. You keep moving. Just like in the military, when you're in combat, you keep moving. If you stop, you're dead. You keep moving forward. And if you fall down, you get up, move to the left, move to the right, but you keep moving toward the objective. That was David's success. So before the Mosaic Law, yeah, they had a small ritual, which is the animal sacrifice. But if you're born in that period where you're in the Hebrew nation, you got to do lots of sacrifices. Why? They're teaching tools. Because remember, the nation of Israel, the Jews, were created for two purposes by God. That's the last race of humans that was ever created. We do have races. Some of the races are died out, like the Neanderthal, they're all gone. But we do have remnants of the Neanderthal genome in some of the Europeans. That's still out there. But the pure Neanderthal are all gone. But that was a race. The Hebrew race is the last race created by God himself. It's a superior race. And they're created for two reasons. One, to be a repository for the growing body of Bible doctrine, the Bible. They were the repository to build the scripture out. And the scripture, as you know, spans over several thousand years in its writing. So the first books were about 1,500 B.C., and the last book was written by John, 90 A.D. So you've got 1,500 years. Let's round it off. That's a lot of time. And the second mission was to bring the Word of God to the world, and that was what they were supposed to do. They failed in the first mission, but God, the Holy Spirit, kept them together. He kept the Word of God extant. They failed in the second mission horribly. They didn't really expand the gospel very far. They did once in a while, once in a while. And of course, the third factor is the Messiah would come through this race, as predicted. The seed of the woman would come through this race. As you go through the scriptures, as we study the hypostatic union, you can see that the scriptures get more detailed about who this person would be. Generally, he's from Abraham. In Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. How are they going to get blessed in Abraham? He died. Well, it's Abraham's progeny. Jesus would come through the line of Abraham. And then it narrowed down. It narrowed down to one of the tribes of Jacob, Judah. And then it narrowed down further to David. And then it narrowed to the place where he would be born. And all sorts of very precise predictions that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled, every single one of them. And you can't make yourself fulfill predictions that are that precise when you're born. You can't, because they're already set out. And Jesus, of course, had his calling card. He pulled it out and said, I match all these. Every single one of them. And so in this dispensation, they had a lot of rituals they were required to do. But rituals without reality are meaningless. The priest had a grave responsibility, as we studied last time. And they were representatives to the people of God's word. Today, we don't have any priest. Well, we do, actually, and backing it up. We have lots of priests today because you are a priest. You're not just a priest. You're a royal priest. The high priest is Jesus, of course, but you are a priest according to the Bible. Look up the Christian way of life. You are a priest. You represent yourself before God. And, of course, one of the ways you do that all the time is a rebound technique. Father, you go straight to him. You don't go to a third party. I know some religious denominations want you to go to a third party and tell them what you did, blah, 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 blah. When I say that's wrong, on what authority do I say that's wrong? It's not in here. Oh, it's in the Old Testament. But dude, you're not in the Old Testament. You're in the New Testament. So either the church tradition is wrong or the Bible's wrong. But if you don't know the Bible, you're stuck with this. And you haven't got a chance to get out of the cosmic system, because when you do that, you're in the cosmos. If you just have half a brain, you would even see this is silly. And then you say, well, where's the scripture? That's why that denomination does not encourage people to read the Bible. Oh, they'll give you a verse here and there, but they don't have detailed Bible studies. Because if they did, you would immediately see, ooh, somebody's wrong. So this tradition also says that Jesus, that Mary never had sex. Yeah, she did. There are two, she had a lot of sex. Because the Bible lists Jesus' half-brothers. On two different occasions it lists them. It gives their names. Two of them wrote books of the Bible. They say weren't the half-brother of Jesus. And it also said he had sisters, which means he had at least two. Now, how do you get half-brothers and sisters? Well, you can figure that one out for yourself. It's called Joseph, the daddy. Now, Jesus, of course, was born. His 23 chromosomes didn't come from Joseph. They came from God, the Holy Spirit. He's the oldest, but he had half-brothers and half-sisters. Sex is not bad. Sex is wonderful. And Mary had a lot of sex. And that's just the way it is. There's nothing wrong with that. Mary did not die for your sins. She was a sinner. Do you know in the Bible that Jesus never called her mother? He never used the Greek word for mother when he referred to Mary. You know what he used the word? Gune, which means woman. That's not really a very flattering word. The only time he used the word mother was on the cross. When he looked at John, he said, John, behold, there's your mother. And then he looked at Mary and said, Gune, there's your son. Woman, there's your son. Because he didn't want people to get confused. She is not the mother of God. God does not have a mother. She's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. A very nice person. She had a lot of Bible doctrine in her. But she has an old sin nature. Jesus had to die for the sins of his mother. She's the mother of his humanity. But see, if you don't know these verses and you know this, that's all you know, you'll fall for it. You know, Mary went up to heaven. Where does it say that? It doesn't. She died a natural death. And she was buried somewhere. She will be raptured. She died in the church age, so she'll be at the rapture. But these are church traditions. Did Jesus have church traditions in his day? Of course he did. The Pharisees would always accuse him of violating the law. And Jesus would say, no, I'm not violating the Mosaic law. I'm violating your church traditions. But whoop-de-doo, you made these things up. They're not in the Word of God. Jesus never violated a single precept of the Mosaic law because he was perfect. He kept the law perfectly. So, with that off the table, let's go to verse 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is God speaking to Moses. What's he saying? Speak to Aaron. Who's Aaron? Moses is from the tribe of Levi. He's not from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah doesn't come down through Moses. He's from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. His brother, his older brother Aaron, is the first high priest. And so speak to Aaron and to his sons. What do the sons have to do with anything? Well, they're also priests. And one of his sons would be take over from Aaron. He would be the next high priest. So you have a high priest and you have a whole system of lower level priests. And their job is to teach Bible doctrine through the rituals. Do the rituals and teach Bible doctrine to the people. But if you don't know what the rituals stand for, you do the rituals, nobody knows what the heck is going on. So this is the law, and then he says, speak to, this is the law of the sin offering. The sin offering is covered in detail in Leviticus chapter 4. We've already done it. Now I'm going to come back when we're done with this study in the next couple of chapters. Well, at the end of chapter 7, we're going to go back and we're going to look at all five of the Mosaic offerings and give you the basic outline from them. But I want to get through these passages first, because what we have in chapter 6 and chapter 7 is extra material added on to the other chapters. So the sin offering is covered in the main in chapter 4, which we've already done. So it says, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. The burnt offering is covered in chapter 1. They're different. They have some similarities, but they're different. So primarily the burnt offering refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. When you did an offering for the Lord, everything's burned up except for the skin of the animal, totally consumed. Not so for the other offerings. They have different processes for them, which we'll get to. And why do they have different processes? Well, we'll see that. We've already looked at some of these things before. But he continued, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The word holy, of course, signifies perfection. Now, these offerings themselves are not perfection, but when you're dealing with Bible doctrine, it is perfect. And the Mosaic law and the requirements that are associated with the Mosaic law are absolutely precise. And so when the Lord said, here's how to build the Ark of the Covenant, he gave absolute precise specifications. Here's how you erect the tent. And here's where the brass goes. Here's where the silver goes. Here's where the angels goes. Here's where the paintings goes. Here's where the Holy of Holy is. Here's where the holy place is. All precise. Why? Because God's precise. It's not like it's good enough for government work. As long as it's close enough, that's okay with me. Uh-uh. It has to be absolutely precise, which teaches us what? God is absolutely perfect. And if you're going to have a relationship with God, you've got to be perfect. For salvation, you've got to have his righteousness. And as a born-again believer, you've got to be here. When you are here, you are perfect. When you're in this position, experientially, you're absolutely perfect. And you cannot sin when you're inside this position. You can be tempted to sin, but you can't sin. We've covered this in 1 John. But however, when you're tempted and you mentally decide to succumb to the sin, then you're out and then you commit the sin. But while you're here, you're encapsulated. So we're commanded to be in that position as much as we possibly can. And if you're a gamer, this is like getting low points on the game. You get little game points for being here. You want the big points? Start learning Bible doctrine. Because if this is all you ever do, you'll not grow up. You'll be a spiritual baby that's in fellowship, which is better than most people, but you've got to start moving up this ladder. You've got to start learning the mind of Christ. You've got to take the mind that was in Jesus and put it in your mind. That doesn't mean your personality changes. You're still the same sweet person you always were. We'll just call you a sweet person. But it means you're using his thought processes. When problems come, you know how to solve them because you have Bible doctrine in your brain and you have the problem-solving devices. As soon as we get through Leviticus, I'm going to go on a detailed study of the problem-solving devices and the full armor of God. Everybody knows that verse in Ephesians chapter 6, but they don't know what it means. They even make songs about it. It's a very precise because we are at war. This is not prep for war. We're in a spiritual warfare. And we're commanded to be good soldiers in the army of Christ Jesus. That's an exact quotation from a verse. Well, what's a good soldier do? Well, they're trained. So in the military, you give the soldier the rifle. That doesn't mean anything. You got to teach them how to use the rifle. So we're gonna go through, we're going to give you the tools, the shield, the sword, the breastplate, the helmet, the shoes, the web gear, which is the belt, and then we're going to teach you how to use these things. Put them on is great. You can put them on a soldier, you can put them on, but you got to know how they work and what they do, how they operate, or you'll be a casualty really quick in the battlefield. Now, the good news is it's a daily thing, but you're not up on the front lines every day. Because Ephesians chapter 6 says, when the day of evil comes. So you're not in full-blown heavy-duty combat every day. You go back and you do R&R. But the darts of the devil, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, oh yeah, he's firing those darts all the time. But you have some days you have full-blown combat, some days you have just sniping, and some days you're doing long-range artillery fire, and some days you're doing this, some days you're doing that. But we'll go into that. So these people, again, it says, this is the law of the sin offering in the place where the burnt offering is slain. The sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy, precise. And then the priest who offers it, verse 26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. The priest participates. That's their job. They participate in this. And of course, as we know, the Levitical priesthood, you would take up a collection. The people would have to pay 10% of their salaries for the maintenance of the temple facility and also another 10% for the priest, because that's their whole full-time job. Everybody else is out, you know, plowing, and most of them are agricultural society, growing stuff, doing this, doing that. Their full-time job is do this, because this is continual. This is year-round. And you have all the holidays. Look up the Mosaic Law in your book there. A lot of holidays they had to participate in these things, a lot of animal sacrifices, and they did this year-round. And so that's what they did. And therefore, they have to eat, and they have to consume things. Then these people and their families. And so this is a participation. Now, we also, all in the church age, we all participate. We're all part of the building, right? We're all bricks in the building. And we all have a role to play. So whatever your role is that. And the eye can't say to the nose, I don't need you. Yeah, you do. The joint can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Yeah, you do. So everybody has a spiritual gift. That's another doctrine. You have a spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit gave you at the moment of salvation. Some of you will realize it, and some of you will never realize it this side of heaven. You don't need to. There's only a couple of gifts you've got to identify, and then once you identify you have it, you've really got to get into hyperdrive to make that gift, to energize the gift, and that's pastor-teacher, obviously. But your gift will become energized once you start learning Bible doctrine. It'll dawn on you, whatever it is. And you'll have an impact, a super impact. You'll be an invisible hero. And you could be a 4-star general with what you think is a lowly gift. And someone you think is, oh, has a great gift, they could be a 1-star general or a major or a captain. Doesn't matter. God, the Holy Spirit's job is to put out the gift. And you might say, well, I don't want this, I don't want that. Well, that's what you got. What you got is what you got. But that's God's plan. God controls history. But we all have equal opportunity, regardless of the gift, to reach spiritual maturity. As we studied not too long ago in 1 Corinthians, that church had the most spiritual gifts of all the churches combined, and the high-level ones, the ones that everybody wanted. And yet they were the worst church in terms of learning Bible doctrine, because you don't have to learn any Bible doctrine to have the gift of healing in the first century. Now, the gift of healing is gone now, but they had the gifts. But what's more important, Bible doctrine or the gift? Bible doctrine, far more important, far more important. So these priests are participating in that thing. In verse 27, anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. So they are performing the rituals. They're consecrated. Consecrated means you're set apart. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. That happens a lot. Imagine if you're a priest back in the day, you've got a white garment on and you're cutting animals' throats. Do you think the blood splashes on a garment? Yes, when you come home from work, your garments are blood everywhere. It's a very bloody ritual, a very horrible thing to behold, killing all these innocent animals. And why is it so horrible? What's the point? It teaches you what would happen to Jesus, the horror beyond your imagination that he endured. He knew what it was. We can't comprehend it. It's inscrutable. But it was so horrible to him that in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord said, I don't want to do it. I simply don't want to do it. When it comes down to it, I don't want to do it. He wasn't thinking about the physical death on the cross, which is horrible pain. That's not what shook him to his soul. It was the death of spiritual death, bearing the sins of trillions and trillions, well, bearing trillions and trillions of sins of billions and billions of humans. That's what he didn't want to do. That's why he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What's in the cup? Every sin that every human ever did. I don't want to do it. Do not want to do it. And he was in such great consternation that sweat fell out of his face like drops of blood out of his eye sockets everywhere else. Now, I know you've been in consternation, but nothing like this. You might got a dear John or a dear Jane and just tore you up. That's peanuts. Oh, I'll just want to die. I'll never live again. Now, get over yourself. What happened to our Lord in that garden is beyond our comprehension. And yet, how did he defeat it? He used the mind of Christ. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because if he doesn't do this, we're not going to heaven. And even Peter, when Christ said, who do you think I am? Remember the disciples early on? And well, one person said this, one person said that. And Peter just burst out. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, you're right, absolutely right. And then just a few verses later, Jesus was talking about how he had to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Peter popped up. It'll never happen, Lord. I will not let it happen. I will kill anybody that tries to get to you. And what did Jesus say? You're very brave, Peter. Thank you. You know, you're a marvelous friend. He said, he looked at him, he said, get behind me, Satan. So one time he's saying, yes, the Holy Spirit's revealed this to you. Now he's, get behind me, Satan. How would that make you feel if Jesus said to you, get behind me, Satan? Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter's not going to heaven. None of us are. That's Satan's thinking. Oh, it sounds great. I will die for you. And he meant it. He was very sincere. He would die for Jesus. But see, that's not the plan of God. God didn't ask you to die for Jesus. And so he didn't know Bible doctrine. And without Bible doctrine, you're floundering around. You haven't got a chance against these cosmic forces and the way they want you to think, love everybody, and God's the Father of all. Oh, lie. Just be good. It doesn't matter. Don't learn Bible doctrine. Just sing another verse of Just How I Am, and we'll be a friendly church. We won't teach you. Almost said another bad word. We won't teach you anything, but we're very friendly, and we love you. In fact, obnoxious people look for friendly churches because nobody wants to be around their ass. They say, well, I got to go to this church because you're a Christian. You got to like me. And these idiots in the church, they force themselves to like this person even though they don't like them. Does the Bible command you to have a personal love for another Christian? No, it does not. It commands you to have an impersonal love, which means in many cases, you do you. I love you from afar. Have a nice day, brother. I'm glad you're saved, but, you know, I'm good. You're not coming over to the house for chicken dinner, and I'm not coming over to your house. You've got an obnoxious personality. You need to work on that. And you smell bad. You haven't had a shower in like a week. So, no, I'm good. Isn't it refreshing when you know the Word of God? You don't have to be making a hypocrite out of yourself to pretend you like somebody that you don't like. They don't share your norms and values. There are believers that are liberal Democrats. They're saved. They don't share my norms and values, which means they reject Category 1 truth. I'm not going to hang around these people. It's called the doctrine of separation. They'll be in heaven, but they reject Category 1 truth. They're born-again believers because they took Category 2 truth, which is the gospel. But they're way out in the tulies. They're here. They're not growing in grace. Why do I want to hang around you? I don't. Life's too short. Sorry. But see, if you know the truth will set you free. But these friendly churches, they're just filled with hypocrites. Oh, I just love you. They don't love them. They don't have a personal love for them, but you're not commanded to have a personal love. So yes, we are very serious here. We just want to know, what does the Bible say? That's it. And we grow on that. And of course, you start out as a baby. And we've been all the way up to the top with complex Bible doctrines. And you'll hear a lot of preachers, well, I just don't understand that verse. It's inscrutable. Then why is it in the Bible if you can't understand it? There's nothing in the Bible you cannot understand. God didn't write it so you can't understand it. Of course you can understand it. It's just that they don't know it. And they can't teach what they don't know. I got all that. And the blind lead the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. So yeah, a lot of people on Sunday are in a lot of churches learning nothing. Nothing. You're wasting your time. Wasting your time. But that's them. They don't. And even if they hear truth, they don't want it. They flock to the friendly church. They don't want to go to the unfriendly church. Yes, we are not a friendly church. We don't stroke people. We don't do this. We drop bad words once in a while because the Bible has bad words. It communicates. But the legalist, oh my golly, a Christian would never do that. They're just so far out in the toolies because they think the Christian way of life is, again, be good, do good, feel good. Can an unbeliever do that? Yeah. If the unbeliever can do it, how's that the Christian way of life? It's not. This is the Christian way of life. This is supernatural. Unbelievers can't do this. They can't rebound. They're not in the family of God. And they cannot learn the Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to them. They hear the words. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And of course, a believer that doesn't want to learn Bible doctrine does them no good. But they'll be saved. That's the grace of God. You're in. And you can't get out. But let's not be a loser believer. You can't lose your salvation. But they're losers. They're not following God's orders to grow up. To grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're not doing it. They don't want it. They don't want to do that. So, we have that verse 27. If you touch anyone who touches his flesh with the blood splashes on it, you got to wash the garment. You got to wash the garment, keep it clean. The garment's supposed to be white. White represents what? Perfection. The Word. Light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. So the blood splattering represents the death, and the blood, of course, stands for the death. And so you get rid of it. You wash it away. Just like when you rebound, all your sins are washed away. You're white as snow. When you sin, you're red as a red carpet. Boom, now you're white as snow. It's gone. And then when you rebound, forget about it. A lot of people can't forget sins they did. They go back to it, like picking a scab. You pick a scab, it can't heal. Forget about it. God forgot about it. Why are you still remembering it? Oh, it's such a horrible sin. Okay. Do you even know what sin is? You know what? Horrible means it's worse than other sins. You know, there's you grade these sins in your brain. Look up Proverbs chapter 6. The sin you think is a horrible sin is not even listed in Proverbs chapter 6. It doesn't even make the top 7. God gives you the top 7 sins. And the sin, I guarantee you, the sin that really shocks you the most is not there. Adultery is not there? No, it's not there. Getting drunk is not there? No, not there. Fornicating is not there? No, not there. Oh, wow. What is there? Yes. Well, arrogance is right at the top. Arrogance. Gossip. Maligning. Lying. In fact, of all the sins listed in the top 7, there's only one overt sin. The rest of them are what you think and what comes out your mouth. The only overt sin listed is murder. That's the ultimate deprivation of your liberty if someone murders you. That's the only overt sin. That's it. But see, other people, they have their own list. I don't care about your list. What is God's list? But every sin, no matter where it is on the list, will get you out. And every sin, when you name it, you're back here. The Bible says, forget it. As Paul said in Philippians, I forget the things behind me. I keep reaching forward to this. I don't care about this crap. Jesus died on the cross for that sin. He forgot it. Why do you still remember it? Because you have guilt, and guilt is a sin. You have no authority to remember that stuff. So you sinned. You're not going to stop sinning the day you die. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 makes it very clear. And notice 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 are sandwiched between 1 John 1:9. Let's look that up real quick, and then we'll take our break. This is a sidebar. Let's go to 1 John, because we haven't done that in a while. Where's 1 John? Back your Bible. It's a little book. Just keep going back. If you hit Peter, you're almost there. 1 John 1:9. We're going to start at 1 John 1:8. This is John writing. If we, who's the we? Does he have a mouse in his pocket? No, he's writing to believers. These are up to unbelievers. If we, because he's a believer, say that we have no sin. The word sin there stands for your old sin nature, which you're born with it, and it doesn't leave you until the day you die. It's in the cell structure of your body. It's invisible, but it's there. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. You'll see these Christians, well, I just don't sin anymore. Or I don't have his old sin nature. Yeah, you do. You're deceiving yourself. Boy, to deceive yourself is pretty stupid. And the truth, aletheia, is not in us. You have no Bible doctrine about this truth. No. If you actually think you have no old sin nature, you ain't very far up the line of spiritual maturity. Then he says, 9. If we confess, that's homologeo, that's our friendly verse, our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, and this not sin is your personal sins. Verse 8 is you have an old sin nature. Verse 10 is you sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Because God says you do sin. You say you don't. Well, you're calling God a liar. And his word is not in us. You don't have any Bible doctrine in you. You don't even know the basics. And that's what John makes very clear. So yes, we continue to sin. These priests sinned. But when they're in their, when they're doing their rituals, of course, they do a ritual for themselves to rebound before they even do these things. And then they conduct their performance of their rituals. Let's finish up this chapter. We've got a couple extra minutes. It says, verse 28, also the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scored and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten, it shall be burned with fire. That deals with the guilt offering. That deals with the burnt offering, which deals with our Lord's sacrifice. Again, we're going to encapsulate all these things in a very nice little window so you can understand them. Because in Hebrew, these writers were geniuses. And the way they write things in many cases was, as I said, we're lineal. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They go A, B, G, back to C, D, over to H, and back, and expect us to keep up. We're going to keep up, because you can see it's going back to the other verses, other chapters we've covered, and tries to reframe and put these things back in. We're going to make it all encapsulated very soon after we get through chapter 7, trust me. And these things will become into focus. But they all deal with issues associated with the Messiah, and with your work, and what you're supposed to do. And they're very precise commandments that you have to fulfill. These vessels are to be, to be broken or to be cleansed out, because the ritual is going to continue. And therefore, it's brand new. We start all over again with clean instruments, not dirty instruments. It's like you go in the operating room. You operate on somebody, you've got to clean them instruments before you use them again. Well, more so with these things. They've got to be clean. They've got to be perfect. They've got to be all set in order. And sometimes the priest can have a share of it, and sometimes they can't. Depends on the type of offering. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.